Are you doing well tonight? Everybody doing okay? It's been a hard few months, and a lot of congregations and a lot of things going on. Y'all have weathered the storm, and I see you here, and I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad to be able to come tonight. It's not all the time that I get to come on the exchange anymore. I made the mistake of creating a monster at Gentry, and that's what I'm going to call him, Rick Still, and just preach at the drop of a hat and even argue over who gets to drop the hat. He'll be with you in a couple of months, I'm sure, and Rick has come a long way. First time he took preaching seriously, and I don't know if he's ever told you this or not, so I'm going to tell you, and you'll be one step ahead of him, was about 4 years ago when my mom was real bad. And one Sunday morning, the rehab center at Siloam called, and I had to go down there, and mom was near to going home. And, going to end a period, as far as I know, of the longest time that mom and dad were ever apart. Back in 1945, they got married. It was the very end of 1945 going into 1946. And I've got a letter at home that was written by my mom to her sister, actually, and telling she was sitting at the bus stop over at Fayetteville getting ready to go back to where she was involved in the war effort too, and said, "Pete finally proposed, and I said yes." And I just love having that letter. But when mom was near to death, I was going to be gone on that Sunday morning and Sunday night. And I called Rick and I said, "Rick, I need you to preach." And I heard silence on the other end of the phone for a minute. I thought he'd passed out or something. And I said, "Rick, I need you to preach." And he said, "Okay." And that was it. And he never looked back. He had done a little bit before. He'd been a song leader. Got a beautiful voice. I wish I had the voice he had. He's very talented. I call him young man. I used to call him old man when I was little. I'd call a man his age old. But remember once calling my 30-year-old fifth grade teacher at Gentry middle-aged. And I heard about that for a while. She didn't like that. Mrs. Miller is all I ever knew her by. Oh, funny, all my teachers had the same first name, Mrs. And I never did figure that out until I was graduating high school. They didn't teach that over at Gentry. Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians for just a moment. 1 Corinthians. I don't know what they teach there now, but it obviously involves more understanding than what I had. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see a verse in particular that is going to be the basis for what we talk about this evening. Brother Casey couldn't have picked a better song to sing right before the lesson. Do you remember what the song was right now? The Lamb of God. You know what verse in the Bible that comes from, specific verse? That's what we're going to talk about. We'll see in just a couple of minutes. If you haven't got it nailed down, don't feel bad. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to look at verse 9. There's three words that start out this verse that are repeated several times throughout the New Testament, and they're very important words to you and me. God is faithful. Listen to those three words. God is faithful. Through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful is repeated five times that I think of right offhand in the New Testament. Here and in 2 Corinthians and in Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And that's the places that I go to when I'm in a hard time. God is faithful. To me, it's one of the most standard statements that can be made about God. I mean, if you talk about God is love, God is this, God is that, God is faithful. It's one of those statements. Everything that we have depends on God being faithful. And I don't know how familiar you are, if you've done a lot of reading in the book of Galatians in the New Testament, don't turn there, but I just want to tell you something that happens in the book of Galatians that has to do with this. We say God is faithful, but we forget sometimes that it is the faithfulness of God that made a promise to be made in Genesis chapter 12 to a fellow named Abram. Abram had been told to leave his home to walk, and God would show him where to go. God is faithful means that when God made that promise to Abram, the promise was carried out. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes an argument based upon that promise. He says simply, and you'll probably remember the statement, that the law which came 430 years later did not invalidate the promise that was made. The truth of the matter is that the salvation we have depends on the faithfulness of God. It doesn't depend on what I'm able to accomplish for Him. You know, sometimes you look at a person and you say, well, if anybody makes it to heaven, they ought to, for the good they do. You can't do enough good. You know that. I know that. God does good. God is good. In fact, that's a question that Jesus had thrown at him. Remember? When the young man came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Now, if you never caught what Jesus did there with that statement that he made, what he was doing was essentially saying, I'm God. You call God good and nobody's good but God. So that means that you're calling me God. That's what Jesus was getting at. All of this goes back to the thing of the place that God stands at. He stands in faithfulness. He stands in justice. But he stands in faithfulness. You see, justice demands something different than what you and I want. Justice demands that we be punished for what we have done. The faithfulness of God demands that someone is punished for what we have done. That's where we go to John chapter 1. Turn with me there. Gospel of John chapter 1. And what we're going to do is look at the verse that song came from. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God. Happens to be one of my favorite songs. I got about 20,000. By the way, let me remind you that if you haven't got a mailing on it, the congregation at Cave Springs has their annual singing next Sunday. I believe it's November 5th, next Sunday at 2:30 in the afternoon. If you have never been to one of these annual singings that Cave Springs has, that's straight over through Gentry, through Highfall, over to Cave Springs. It is the best singing, hands down, that I've been to in a long time. And they will sing for an hour, hour and 15 minutes, and you will sing with them, and you will leave there feeling pretty good. 2:30 in the afternoon, Cave Springs. Look at John chapter 1. Look at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I love that verse. I love what John saw there. Now, John had some help in recognizing Jesus, and he goes on to talk about that, how he had been told by heaven that the one at baptism, that he saw the Spirit descend in the form of a dove and remain upon him, that is Messiah. John said this day, because before this time he had seen that event take place. When he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he was speaking exactly what his father had told him to say. And I say his father, I mean John's father, like God is our father. God had revealed to John that he was the forerunner for this Christ. Now, we know that God had revealed it to John and not just to other people because of what's said earlier in this same chapter. John says, I'm not the Christ. Remember when the Jews came to question him? He said, I'm not the Christ. And they said, are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah, because they were thinking Elijah resurrected. But John said, I am the one who comes before. I'm not even fit to untie his sandals. All these things have been said. And now John speaks about Jesus. Now, if you look at verse 35 and 36, you'll see that the next day John says the same thing. Notice this. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, if you look in the very next verse, you'll see the effect of John's words. And let me point out to you that if you think that you have a very important place in this life, realize that you always place second place to Jesus. That's what verse 37 tells us. The point of verse 37 is that at the words of John the Baptist, two disciples that were talking to him left John and followed Jesus. The best thing that you can do in life, let me remind you, is to point people to the Lamb of God and make sure that they follow him. Sometimes we wonder why people aren't interested in, quote unquote, going to church. Maybe it's because first they need to be pointed to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And church is the result. You remember how Acts 2 works, don't you? Where Jesus is proclaimed, Peter and the others are teaching all the people, and they say, "What must we do?" And Peter guides them to come into Christ with the statement that he makes. And then at the end of the chapter, the statement is made, and you know it and I know it, that the Lord was adding daily to the church those who were being saved. You are saved and added. If we're not pointing people to Jesus, why would they want to come to church? Why would they want to be here? We point people to Christ because that's the order that the Scripture gives to what we see. Proclaim Jesus. People are convicted and ask the question, because they were that day, weren't they? They were pierced to the heart. Remember that? Then pointed to Jesus, and the result was the church. Wonderful, wonderful way that God works us out. Now, the interesting thing about John, the apostle that wrote this, you know, he wrote this so that we could believe. We've talked about that before and the various things involved in that. But the interesting thing about John is this is not the only thing that John wrote by inspiration of the Spirit. Now, you're very familiar with the New Testament. You can tell me very quickly that John wrote, we know, the Gospel of John. He wrote 1 John. He wrote 2 John. He wrote 3 John. And Revelation, right? Did John carry through the thought that he had here? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, which, by the way, fills this gospel account. You'll see the sacrifice of Jesus talked about from the beginning to the end. By the way, remember in the next chapter, chapter 2, it is when Jesus goes to the Passover in Jerusalem that the Jews ask him what authority he has for cleansing the temple. And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." You remember what John the Apostle notes in the gospel? He says, the disciples didn't understand it then, but Jesus was talking about himself. He was the temple that would be destroyed and raised up in 3 days. That fills the gospel. Does it carry through his letters? Let's look over to 1 John for just a moment. Go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Some of my favorite passages of Scripture are in the Bible, right? We got to go to this book. We got to know this book. 1 John chapter 1, there is a very interesting thing that happens here. You've got, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin in the world," said on two different days in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. You've got that theme filling the Gospel of John. You come to 1 John chapter 1, you look down at what is to us a very familiar verse, verse 7, and you're going to see the same thing said. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another," here it is, "and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, how does that happen? Well, it's not that we physically come in contact with the blood. Many religions today have made that mistake and talk about, for instance, how in communion the grape juice turns into the literal blood of Jesus and things like that. That's not at all the point that's being made. You understand that and I understand that, right? We know that what we have here is the application of his taking my place for the punishment due me. Now, you and I have talked about that before. You may not realize it, but over the years of coming here on this last Sunday night of the month that I have, I've got a plan in mind. I've got an idea I'm trying to get across. And it's that you can't make it without Jesus. Paul determined, remember, to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I hope that you realize that that's the pattern for every preacher that's been since then. Jesus Christ and him crucified. What this verse tells us is that when Jesus died, it fulfilled a God is faithful plan that came about before the creation of the world. You remember how Peter refers to that, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world in 1 Peter chapter 1. That's how he described Jesus. Do we understand that what God did before creation, before sin ever existed, was make a plan for bringing us back to Him? Because He is the ultimate grace. He is the ultimate faithful one. He's being true to you and true to me in the plan that He made. So here is a statement. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Part of how that works is very beautiful. And we're going to see a connection here. I want you to look at chapter 2 for just a moment, the first two verses of chapter 2. Then we're going to tie it into another statement that John makes in another writing. Now, what we've got so far, think about it, is John the Baptist looking at Jesus, seeing Jesus come, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And the next day he says the same thing. In fact, to the point he has emphasized this, to the point that his disciples quit following him and followed Jesus. By the way, that's a fulfillment of what John the Baptist would later say in John chapter 3. "He must increase, I must decrease." So what happens is John works that into his life. I'm putting Jesus first. "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." We see in verse 7 of chapter 1, "The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Well, look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, and then we'll see this picture carried over into the final statement of God, the book of Revelation. Look at verse 1 and 2. "My little children," and this is John speaking to this congregation he's writing to, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now, wouldn't that be nice? We don't want to sin. We know the price paid for our sin. And wouldn't it be nice if that was enough that we just said, "You know what? He paid such a high price for me, I cannot do wrong." Never been able to do it. What about you? Know the battle goes on forever. Please know that the battle goes on. "But I write these things that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father," verse 1 says, "Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the satisfaction," you might have in the translation you read. Propitiation is the word that's here. Helosmos is the background of the word, an old word that points to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. What you've got is the high priest coming in once a year, remember, offering with blood for his own sins, and then offering the blood on the mercy seat, sprinkling the blood of sacrifices there. That's what is being said about Jesus here. He Himself is that satisfaction for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, Jesus stands in that position as our advocate. God is faithful, remember? God is faithful every day of the week, every night of the week, every hour of the day, every minute of every hour, every second of every minute. God is faithful. And this is what He is doing. He is the Lamb of God that takes away sin. He is the righteous one that makes us cleansed. And He stands in the presence of God. Stands there for us. Now, what's the picture? The picture of the book of Revelation, we go over to Revelation chapter 5. It's not too far from 1 John. Revelation chapter 5. In the midst of a picture that could get pretty complicated if you tried to explain every little detail of it, we see a very clear statement that God is still faithful. Remember, we got the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The cleansing that we have every day in the blood of Jesus, the advocate that stands in the presence of God for us, the satisfaction for the debt that I create when I sin. And now in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, John sees between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Do you understand that the picture of 1 John 2, 1 and 2, Jesus, the advocate, standing there as the satisfaction for our sins, is the same picture as here. And this picture of the Lamb standing as if slain is the one that John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The continuous picture runs from the gospel through the letters to the revelation. And on the behalf of us, Jesus ever stands before the throne of God, satisfying when we commit sin. You remember how in Galatians chapter 3, Paul points out that in baptism we are clothed with Christ? Remember that, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Him. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Remember that? Here's what the well-dressed Christian wears in the presence of God. It's the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice offered to take away my sin. Did you understand that that's how this works? Did you understand that once Jesus submitted to the Father and came here, remember the statement of like Philippians chapter 2, where He existed in equality with God, but gave up that equality and became flesh, obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. When He did that, His role was forever changed. He is now always going to be the Redeemer, always going to be Messiah, always going to be the visible picture of God is faithful. God is faithful. He's true to what He said. All the way back in the book of Genesis, Garden of Eden. You remember the events that happened in the Garden of Eden? Eve took of the fruit that God said don't take, gave to her husband. He said, fine, I'll eat it too. Everybody has followed that path since then. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, where God confronts them. He is speaking and talks of the fact that the serpent will be bruised on the head. First prophecy of Jesus. He'll wound Him in the heel. Satan will wound Jesus in the heel, but Jesus will wound Him with a death blow, so to speak, to the head. All the way from there to here. All the way to 2017. God's got, in our picture of understanding time, God's had two more millennia of faithfulness to add to what was there when these words were written. Now let me remind you what goes on every day when you say at the end of your prayer, forgive me of my sins. Jesus stands before the throne. He looks to His Father as we see here. And He is the Lamb slaughtered in the midst. He's our Passover. Remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7? For our Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed. The wrath of God passes over you when you ask for forgiveness of sin, when you seek His counsel. As Isaiah says, let's put our heads together, God says, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. All of this is what happens at the end of these prayers that we offer, just like we did while ago. Forgive us. Jesus works again. Let's go back for just a moment to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I want to finish drawing that picture in your mind, if you don't have it yet, of what verse 7 of chapter 1 says for you and to you. Let's talk about forgiveness. Do you think, from the picture that we've seen, that what happens in front of the throne of God is something like this? That Jesus is taking a break to the side. Somebody says, forgive me of my sins. And He jumps up and runs and stands before the throne. And there's the sacrifice right there before the throne. Then He goes back and takes a break till somebody else says, Father, forgive me of my sins. Do you think that's what happens? Because if you do, you don't understand chapter 1 verse 7. Let's look at what this says. We read it a while ago. We're not going to read it again. But would you say that the first part of verse 7, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, means if we follow Him, if we walk in the light, wouldn't that be a valid understanding of what's being said here? John is saying, as we walk with Him, He's not looking at us being perfect in our walk, is He? Is he saying here that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, well, let's see, God is perfect, so that means I got to be perfect? That can't be what he's saying, because what's in the light, two things. Number one, we have fellowship with one another. Why? Because we're all walking in the same light. Well, the light I walk in is the light you walk in. The light of God. Okay, so number one, we have fellowship with one another. Number two, we have forgiveness as we walk in the light. And what that means is that we sin while we walk in the light, because what could you forgive if there wasn't sin? Now think about that for a moment. Let it sink in. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and all of us have forgiveness because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now think about this for a moment. Can you be cleansed of sin that you are not committing? So the end result of this statement would be that as we walk in the light, we're not perfect. No matter who it is, from me to you to anybody else you want to look at, the best disciple in the world commits sin and needs an advocate before the Father. So if 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 is understood correctly, then the Lamb stands before the throne all the time. And the assurance we have, which by the way, remember John speaks of assurance, by this you may know that you have eternal life. Remember in chapter 5 of 1 John? We have assurance. Not because we are perfect. If you look for yourself to be above sin, and that's how you're going to be assured that you're walking right with God, give up. You can't be perfect. If you could, you wouldn't need Jesus, right? That's how this works. So if walking in the light gives us fellowship and gives us forgiveness, it's accomplished because we have an advocate before the Father. The Lamb standing as if slain. In fact, the same Lamb that John the Baptist, before this was written, talked about. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. God is faithful. Aren't you glad? What if God was like Allah that the Muslims worship? Now think about this for just a moment. Do you realize that the attitude and the writing of Muslim clerics runs something like this, that yes, Allah tells us that we are safe with Him, but if Allah changes His mind, Allah is right. And Allah can condemn us even if we follow Him. Now, if you don't believe that that's the thinking, read some of the excerpts of the Quran and the various statements that are made, because Allah is not the same as God Almighty. God Almighty is real. God Almighty is faithful. Allah is not. You've got to understand that. We've got to understand that we have a God who is faithful, who brought His Son into the world, the Lamb of God, to take away our sin. And it's not just that He takes away our sin when we're baptized, but we are kept with Him because God is faithful. And before that throne, the rest of our lives, as we walk in the light, the Lamb stands there, interceding for us, the mediator that we need. God wants you to be saved. God wants you to be right with Him. You know that on a very consistent, regular basis, the invitation is offered here in this room for anyone who would want to walk with Christ. Let me remind you that God will never force you to walk with Him. God will never come up to you and say, you have to do this. If you want to live, Jesus provides life. Tonight, if you're not walking with Christ, you need to. God is faithful. He will continue to forgive if you begin the walk with Him. Be true to Him. He'll be true to you. If we can help you tonight, come while we stand, while we sing.